If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to John chapter 19. There's a classic book on the death of Christ entitled The Trial and Death of Jesus Christ. It's written by James Stalker. In this book, he tells of a conversation he had with a soldier who served years earlier in the Franco-Prussian War. The man was severely wounded on the battlefield. The pain from his wound was intense, but after some time, the only thing that mattered to him was his agonizing thirst. He was wounded. He had the great potential of being captured, but the thing he was most concerned about was his lack of drink. He said that he would give up the entire world for one cup of water. This morning, as we prepare to receive the Lord's table, I want us to consider what is traditionally known as the fifth saying from the cross. It's comprised in our English text of just two words. In the original Greek text, it's one word. It is the simple expression, I thirst. Most of you know there were seven sayings from the cross. These brief utterances of our Lord reveal a great deal about who He is and His work of redemption. The first was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then the third saying was, Woman, behold thy son, and to John, behold thy mother. In the first three sayings, Jesus is demonstrating his care for others. And then the fourth saying from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the fifth saying, I thirst. The central two sayings from the cross, the fourth and the fifth, focus on the suffering of our Savior. The fourth focuses on His spiritual suffering when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the fifth, the one we're considering this morning, is the only one that mentions His physical suffering. It is found in just one word, comprised of four letters in the original Greek. Why was Jesus so thirsty? Well, it's likely that he has not really had a drink for 18 hours. The last time he really had something to drink was in the upper room. Right after that Passover celebration, they went into the garden and there he was arrested. And then the trials began. We know that he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was beaten. And so it's not hard to imagine that he would not have been offered any refreshment, any drink, because they were torturing him. They were beating him. Why would they help him in this way? His scourging and beating that night produced a large loss of blood that would dehydrate him. And then, of course, there was his crucifixion and the grueling trip to the cross, and the great loss of blood that resulted from him being nailed to an old rugged cross. His crucifixion began at approximately 9 a.m. And from 9 to 12, he was spread out before the sun. And then the darkness came. It was during this time that we read in Matthew and Mark that Jesus was offered wine that was mingled with gall, which was a narcotic like an opium. This was probably provided by a group of local women who wanted to spare those who were facing brutal execution. But as soon as Jesus tasted this, he refused to drink it. And so there was no real relief from his burning thirst. And after 3 hours of light, there were 3 hours of darkness. And during this time, Jesus drank from the cup of his Father's wrath. Immediately after the lifting of the darkness, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this saying reveals what was transpiring during those 3 hours of darkness. He was forsaken by his Father. His focus was so intense on this spiritual suffering that he had nearly forgotten his thirst. But now the Son returns and there is an immediate recognition of his agonizing thirst. And so he cries out, I thirst. Although this expression is very brief, it is filled with significance. And so this morning, briefly, I want us to reflect on the thirst of our Savior. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that this expression reveals Christ's agony. It's interesting that this is the only mention that Jesus makes of his physical suffering. There's no mention of Jesus complaining about the 39 stripes that opened up his back. Nowhere do we read of Christ complaining about the agony of having large nails driven through his ankle bones or spikes impaled into his wrist. Nor do we read of him complaining about the crown of thorns that was driven into his scalp. However, we do read of his agonizing thirst in this saying from the cross. Jesus was like a child crying desperately to his Father. How do we understand this thirst? Certainly there was a real physical thirst. But there have been many preachers of the centuries who have seen here a parallel, a mirroring of the torments of hell. Have you ever considered the parallels between Christ's time on the cross and those of a sinner who is condemned to hell? He was in darkness like those in hell. He was weighed down with guilt like those in hell, although it was not his own guilt. He was in great agony like those in hell. He was abandoned by his Father like those in hell. He endured the wrath of God like those in hell. And he was thirsty like those in hell. In Luke chapter 16, we read of the rich man and Lazarus. And we read that the rich man in hell opens up his eyes and he cries out for a drop of water to cool his burning tongue. This is the thing he cries out for more than anything else, because hell is a place of maddening thirst. Matthew Henry, the famous Puritan commentator, said the torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst in the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue. To that everlasting thirst we had all been condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross. Jesus thirsted on the cross that we might drink from the water of life freely. This expression also reveals Christ's identity as the promised Messiah. Our text reads that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, saith, I thirst. Jesus was acutely aware of the Old Testament prophecies. In just the last few hours, Jesus had fulfilled many prophecies. The disciples have fled into the night when he was arrested, which was a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. He was betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot, fulfilling Psalm 41, verse 9. He has been falsely accused, fulfilling Psalm 31, 1. He remained silent before his judges, Isaiah 53, 7. He was numbered with the transgressors in his crucifixion, Isaiah 53, 12. His hands and his feet have been pierced, Psalm 22, verse 16. He has been mocked by spectators, Psalm 109, verse 25. and his garments have been gambled over. Psalm 22, verse 18. And there are more that could be cited. Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning the suffering servant. The Bible also mentions the Messiah's thirst in several passages. In Psalm 22, verse 15, the writer says, "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." In Psalm 69, in verse 3, he says, "My throat is dried." And later in that same chapter, verse 21, he says, "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This verse is very specific. When the Lord said, "I thirst," you would not necessarily have expected that his complaint would be relieved. But it was. In the next verse it says, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." This was not the same drink that was offered to him earlier. It would seem that this drink was given to him by Roman soldiers. This is not what we would have expected. The Roman soldiers were not known for their compassion and pity. But here, in fulfillment of Scripture, they give him vinegar to drink. Perhaps there was an air of mocking in it. But even so, they fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures. This was not anything contrived. Jesus was indeed thirsty, and in the providential plan of God, his thirst was briefly relieved, that he might cry forth with a loud voice the final two sayings of the cross, "It is finished," and, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Notice the specificity of this prophecy. It says in the Old Testament text of Psalm 69, verse 21, it gives the particular drink that he would be offered. He would be given vinegar, and that's exactly what he was given. The Lord was making certain that any seeking soul who truly wanted to understand and know if indeed this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the promised Messiah, that they could go back and they could study the Old Testament prophecies, and they could see again and again one detail after another lining up, all pointing to the fact that this suffering man was indeed the promised Son of God. This expression, thirdly, reveals Christ's full humanity. Often Christians who seek to defend the deity of Christ, which indeed we should. The Bibles are crystal clear that Jesus was not just a great example or a wonderful teacher, but he was God in flesh. But we must never forget that there are two parts to that. He was God in flesh. The Bible teaches, the orthodox teaching of Scripture through the centuries have always been, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Some scholars speculate that John may have included this detail because when he wrote the Gospel of John, there were false teachers that claimed that Jesus didn't really have a human body. They believed that only appeared that he had a human body. They believed that he could not truly be the Son of God if he had a body, because all matter, all flesh was evil. And so it only appeared that he had a human body. And so John records this expression of his full humanity when Jesus suffered thirst. We read in the gospel accounts that Jesus was tired on occasion, that he was hungry. We just read of him being described as eating and sleeping and crying and sorrowing. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And here in this text we read that he was thirsty, a truly human experience. Everyone from a child to the elderly know what it is to be thirsty. To some degree, we are thirsty every day. We have to take in water. In fact, as you probably know, most of our body is comprised of water. And every day we must take in more liquid or else we will become dehydrated. And it's amazing how quickly death can set in if we are not given adequate water. It's a reminder of our dependence, of our weakness, of our dependence on our Heavenly Father. And here we see that Jesus was thirsty. However, there is a difference between Jesus and us in this respect, in that Jesus could have relieved his thirst instantly at any time through a miracle if he wanted to. He could have summoned an angel from heaven to come and bring him a drink. He could have opened up a spring at the foot of the cross that would flow like a fountain into his parched lips, because he was the creator of the universe. But he did not. He chose to suffer and identify with humanity. He never used his miraculous powers to serve self. This is one of the things that makes our Savior so beautiful to us, is that he became one of us. Alexander the Great was surely the most famous human figure in the centuries between the completion of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ in the New Testament. He was considered a legend, a young man who led his army to defeat and to conquer the known world. In most of his battles that he fought, he was outnumbered, in some cases greatly outnumbered. But through his leadership, through his strategy, through his understanding, he was able to become seemingly invincible. And his men would do anything for him. And one of the things that endeared him to his men was that he suffered with them. As they traveled for years out into desolate places, he slept on the ground just like them. When they marched for hour after hour in the burning sun, so he marched with them. And when they were thirsty, he was thirsty with them. He did not use his legendary status to make an easy life for himself. And on one occasion, when his men, many of them, were at the point of thirsting to death, they found this little bit of water and they offered it to him. And he poured it out because he would suffer like them. But a much greater than Alexander the Great is revealed in this text. Our Savior, who suffered with us and for us. Fourthly, this expression reveals Christ's sympathy. When we come to Christ, we come to one who understands. This is one reason why Jesus was made like unto his brethren. Jesus didn't come to earth like an angel, but as the Son of Man. We need a mediator who understands us and our problems, who is one with us. You ever thought about this in a practical way? Is your body racked with pain? So was his. Have you been forsaken and betrayed by loved ones? Jesus knows how that feels. Have you been misjudged or misunderstood? So was your Savior. Have you ever found that God's will for your life seems unthinkable? Jesus knew something of that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." Have you ever felt that God has abandoned you? Jesus experienced that at the cross. Have you ever felt that you were attacked by the forces of darkness? Jesus endured the powers of evil at the cross. In the book of Hebrews, the author makes at least two applications from the humanity of our great high priest. I invite you to turn with me, if you can, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 14. The author writes, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Because Christ suffered, because Christ was tempted, because Christ lived on this fallen earth, he is able to help us. He is able to sympathize with us. He is able to minister to us. In a very similar vein, we find this brought out in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Turn with me there, please. A few pages back, Hebrews 4, 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a sympathetic Savior. We have one who knows from experience what it is to face suffering and sorrow and difficulty and temptation. Therefore, we are not coming to a God who mocks us in our weakness, who laughs at our calamities, or who looks at us in a clinical way as one who cannot understand our weakness and our struggles. No, we come to a great high priest who can sympathize with us. And this should motivate us and inspire us to come regularly and often and with earnestness to the throne of grace. We have the avenue of prayer that is open to us, and there we can cast upon him all of our cares, for he cares for us. This brief expression, "I thirst," reveals Christ's agony, identity, humanity, sympathy, and finally, would you note with me, his humility. According to Philippians chapter 2, the entire incarnation of Jesus Christ was an act of humility and submission. The will of the Father was that his dearly beloved Son would drink the full cup of his wrath. And ironically, the full cup of his wrath included physical suffering, the suffering of thirst. What condescension that the second person of the Trinity, that formed the mighty oceans, that designed human beings with the need for water, would not exempt himself, but would experience this suffering. There's much that can be learned from this. Many today directly and indirectly portray Christianity as nothing but a means to an end, a means to get what we want, a means of joy and happiness without any suffering, without any denial, without any difficulty. But this is contradicted on nearly every page of Scripture. Because if the Father's will for His beloved Son was not that He would experience a life without any sorrow or suffering, why would we imagine that our path would be any different? But we must, with our Savior, delight to do the will of our Father. It is interesting to note that this saying from the cross, "I thirst," is found only in John's Gospel, because John has much to say in his writings about thirst. In John chapter 4 and verse 14, we read of the Lord dealing with the woman at the well. And Jesus says, "Whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give shall never thirst." And in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stands up the last day of this feast and He says, "If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink." Many of you know that John wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he also wrote the last book of the Bible, the Revelation or the Apocalypse. And in the last chapter of the last book, we have a final invitation. There is a prelude to it earlier in the book in Revelation 7, verse 16, where it says, "Of those in heaven, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." Now, for us who live in 21st century America, none of us here have probably ever seriously worried that we would thirst to death, because we can get up and take about 5 steps and turn a tap on and there is flowing water, or we can reach into a refrigerator and get something cool to drink. If they're not available, we can walk or get in our cars and go to any number of places and find plenty of clean, fresh drinking water. We have no idea what a blessing that is, because millions and millions of people throughout the ages have thirsted to death in difficult and arid climates. One of the things that was striking to me whenever I travel to a third world country is you see that so many people spend so much of their day just carrying water around, because water is a precious resource. And so when John writes to people living in poverty, living in an arid climate, and he says that there's coming a day when they will be in a place where there will be no more thirst, that would be such a blessing to them, such a reassurance. They could not imagine the luxury of never having to worry that you or your loved ones would thirst to death. And this is the final invitation of the Bible. In fact, it's kind of a double invitation. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Jesus drank from the cup of death, that we might drink from the cup of life. Let me ask you, have you answered this final invitation in the Bible? Have you answered the call? The only way you will ever answer that call is if you have a thirst in your soul. Throughout the book of Psalms, and even in Isaiah, there are references to spiritual thirst. David cries out in the wilderness that he thirsts for the presence of God. It's only till you come to the place that you recognize your spiritual thirst that you will seek the water of life. And those who have experienced the water of life will do so only because we have a great Savior who is willing to suffer and die for us and endure the thirst on the cross. May Christ be beautiful in your eyes, and may you seek Him as the one who offers the water of life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for our great Savior. We thank You for all that He has done for us. I pray, Father, that You would use these words to edify Your people and to convict those who are yet lost in their sins. Help them to respond to this wonderful invitation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.